Some of the greatest things Jesus said, he said not to a multitude, but to a single person. One of those being, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. How basic and fundamental that is. And he made the statement to one person. And today, in John chapter 4, he makes what may be the greatest statement ever made about worship. And he makes it to a Samaritan woman. It's amazing, isn't it? You'd think that he'd make such a statement in the temple in Jerusalem with multitudes in attendance, but to one person. Jesus was on his way from Judea, the southernmost part of the land of Israel, to Galilee, the northernmost part. And in the midst of the land, there was Samaria. Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. As a matter of fact, we're told that if a Jew were traveling from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee in the north, he wouldn't even travel through Samaria. He would cross the Jordan Valley, go up the other side. And it was longer and much more difficult, but that tells us something of the prejudice that the Jews had against the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, no doubt, felt a similar way toward them. Now, Jesus, in this account of John 4, does not share in Jewish prejudice. It's apparent from what happens as the story unfolds. But in order for us to appreciate the meeting of Jesus with this woman, let me begin by giving some background. And if you're studying with us on Wednesday night, you already have some of the background here, because it has to do with the portion of Scripture that we're studying on Wednesday nights. When the nation of Israel divided into Israel and Judah, Israel made up of about 10 of the 12 tribes, and Judah made up of about 2 of the tribes and some of the priests. When the nation divided, the north, or Israel, the 10 tribes, lasted for about 200 years. During those 200 years, they were led away from God into idolatry. And there were no good kings in Israel. I was telling the class last Wednesday night that there are 19 kings listed who reigned in Israel, and none of them were good men. It would almost be funny if it were not so serious, but when God describes the kings of Israel, he says, this king did evil like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, because Jeroboam was the first king of the divided kingdom. And as God describes the various kings, he says they were like Jeroboam. One of the kings of Israel, God says, he did evil in the sight of God, but not like the evil of the others. That's the nearest description of any good of any king in Israel. He was bad, but he wasn't as bad as the others. Wow. Here's a guy that's, he's not a good man. As a matter of fact, he's a bad man. But he's not as bad as this other guy. That sounds like the way that we might compare ourselves to somebody, doesn't it? We do something we shouldn't, and we say, well, after all, so-and-so did something worse than I did. But there were no good kings in Israel. So Israel lasted for 200 years, and God finally decided to be rid of them. And it was an act of God that brought the Assyrians down from the northeast. and they conquered the northern kingdom and finally the capital of Samaria itself, and carried the people away into captivity, and from that captivity they would never return. But a few stragglers were left in the land. And the Assyrian kings, in addition to being savage and brutal, I mean, what we learn from the Assyrians as to how they treated their captives tells us the kind of people they were. When they captured a enemy soldier, they were likely to skin him alive or cut off his hands and feet or cut his nose and ears off or to cut his tongue out. And we're told that they had mounds of skeletons that belonged to their enemies. It was to keep anybody that would oppose them in check. You don't mess with the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians believed that they could keep people under their domain easier if they removed them from their familiar surroundings. So when they conquered a people, they would export them. They'd move them into another country. And that's what happened to Israel. Israel was taken away into captivity. But there were a few left. And then the Assyrians moved foreigners into the land, and they intermarried with the people. So you have people who are half Jew and half not Jew. And they became the Samaritans. And that helps us understand a little bit as to why the Samaritans were not accepted by the Jewish people. They were this mixed-blooded people, and the Jews had nothing to do with them. Well, a little over 100 years after Israel was carried into Assyrian captivity, Judah was carried into Babylon. But Judah was not destroyed because God had made a promise much earlier that through Judah the Messiah would come into the world. So he kept Judah intact. And he didn't disperse them. He kept them together in Babylon. And after 70 years in his providence, he brought them back. And they were established in their homeland again, and they were there waiting for the coming of the Messiah who was going to be born through them. So you have Judah, now called the Jews, after the Babylonian captivity, we believe. They're now called the Jews, and then in the midsection of the land, you have the Samaritans, and up north you have more Jews. But the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. Now, when the Jews returned home from Babylon, they found their land was in ruins, and Jerusalem's walls were torn down, and the temple had been destroyed. And their first act was to rebuild a temple. The temple represented their national life, and the first thing they needed to do was build the temple. The second thing they needed to do was reestablish around that temple the worship according to the law of Moses. And the work of building the temple and reestablishing worship according to the law was given to a man by the name of Ezra and another who was Nehemiah. The third thing they needed was to build a wall around the city for fortification. A city was defenseless without a wall. I said earlier, Ezra and Nehemiah, let me back up a minute. The construction of the temple was given to a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Ezra was a priest who reestablished worship, and Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. So after those three men's work, Jerusalem is an established city again. But when when the Jews come back and they're going to rebuild their temple, the Samaritans are everywhere. And the Samaritans came and said, let us help you. And the Jews said, no. We don't want your help. You are a mixed-blooded people. We're seeking to keep our bloodlines pure because the Messiah is going to be born through us. We don't want your help. And so the Samaritans built a rival temple in Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Now that's the setting for what happens in John chapter 4. A sidelight might be mentioned. The Samaritans had a mixed religion. It was partly the religion of Israel and partly pagan. They accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament. The Samaritans honored Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They rejected the rest of it. So you can see where their religion would be somewhat different than the Jews in Jerusalem. Now Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 4 are on a journey from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Jesus goes right through Samaria. That must have surprised his disciples in itself. He would travel through Samaria. Most Jews cross over and go up the other side. And he came with his disciples to a city of Samaria called Sychar, where Jacob's well was located. The story is told in some detail in the Old Testament. You might read that at some point. We have it on our lesson sheet. Jacob, you remember biblical history now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of children of Israel. 10 of them became the northern tribe. 2 of them became the southern tribe. You got it? Jacob's well was there. If you went to the Bible lands today, you would see a site that they would tell you is Jacob's well, and it very well might be. There are a number of things that are tourist attractions in the Bible lands that are obviously not what they're reported to be. For example, when an Israeli guide told me that the church we were in was over the site of where Jesus was born, and we were standing in the middle of Jerusalem, I knew that wasn't so, because Jesus was born over the mountain in Bethlehem. Some things are obviously not right, but many other things could be, and Jacob's well is probably one of those. But Jacob's well had been there for a long time. Being wearied by the journey. Now, those words arrest my attention. He was wearied by the journey. Because Jesus was fully human, as well as being fully divine. He got tired just like you do. He had the need of rest just like you do. And he got tired. And when they came to Jacob's well, he sat down on the well to rest. And his disciples went into the city to get something to eat. Jesus got hungry. And when he got hungry, he didn't just change a stone to bread and eat it. They went into the city to get something to eat. And while they were gone, a woman of Samaria came out to the well. It must have been about noonday because he's hungry. It's time to eat. Normally, the young women from the cities would come to draw water in the morning and in the evening. But this woman comes at midday. We don't know why she came at midday, but it might have been because of her reputation, and we'll learn a little about that in a moment, but she might have wanted to come to the well when others were not there. Others might have looked down on her. So she comes at midday. And when Jesus sees her, he said, "Give me a drink." He was thirsty. He was hungry, tired, thirsty, just like you get sometimes. He said, "Give me something to drink." And she was flabbergasted. She said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me, a woman of Samaria, to give you a drink?" Now, there were a number of things that surprised her about that. One is, men didn't generally talk to women in public. And here he is talking to her. Second, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. And she's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. And he's asking her to give him something to drink. How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? And Jesus said, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. And she said, "Well, sir, this well is deep. It's about 100 feet deep. This well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. How are you going to give me this water?" And Jesus responds, verse 13 of John 4, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." And she said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to drink." She didn't quite get his point, but whatever it was, she wanted it. And Jesus startled her by saying in verse 16, "Go call your husband. Go bring your husband." And she said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, I know that you don't have a husband. Because you've had five, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. Had five husbands. He didn't say you had one husband and five live-ins. He said you had five husbands, but now you have a live-in. So you said, right, you don't have a husband. And she said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." Now, I think that I can establish the fact that God has a sense of humor. Have you ever looked at a giraffe? God must have a sense of humor. Have you ever looked in the mirror? But I find that to be humorous. Because no sooner had Jesus responded to her as he did, and she changed the subject. "I've had enough of this. I don't want any more of that." And she said, "Our Father said." She's going to change the subject now. Let's get on to something I'm more comfortable with. "Our fathers say that in this mountain," she's talking about Gerizim, where that rival temple was built. "Our fathers say in this mountain is the place where men ought to worship, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place." And I suppose she's asking, which is right? Get this off of me, and let's get on to something else. So let's talk about church. Where ought we to worship? Our fathers say. The only reason she could give for worshiping as she did was that that's what her fathers before her did. And there are a lot of folks, and maybe some of us are in this group, but there are a lot of folks who can't give any reason for what they believe deeper than that's what I've always believed. Or that's what my family has been for generations. I think we ought to respect our families, but we need deeper reasons for what we believe that have to do, things that we believe that have to do with the eternal welfare of our souls, than to simply, that's what we've always believed. She could give no further reason for what she believed than our fathers. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Now, Jesus is about to make to her the statement of statements about worship, but before we come to that, I want us to notice a couple of things, and we have these on the lesson sheet. First of all, do you notice how this woman grew in her attitude toward Jesus? Her first response to Jesus was, Jew, Jew. How is it that you being a Jew? She might have even said that with a smirk on her face, because Samaritans and Jews had nothing to do with each other. How is it you being a Jew would ask me for a drink? But the next time she addresses him, she says, Sir. She had seen enough and heard enough, even early in the conversation, that it went from Jew to Sir. And then the next address is, You're a prophet. That was quite a journey from Jew to Sir to prophet. And later on, after his conversation with her, she goes back into the city and she tells the people of the city what she's encountered at Jacob's well. And she said, Could this be the Christ? See that growth? Jew, Sir, prophet, Christ. I appreciate her growth. When Jesus offered her living water, he wasn't offering her water from Jacob's well, but often in Scripture, a proper relationship with God and the life that God gives is likened to water. As water brings life-giving source to the body, God brings and offers spiritual life to the soul. For example, in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, the challenge is given, Let him who is athirst come and drink. And that's the idea, spiritual refreshment. Jesus said in this very book that we're studying in chapter 7 and verse 37, Let him who is athirst come to me and drink. He's not offering a bottle of water. He's offering himself. And even before the New Testament closes in Revelation chapter 22, Let him who is athirst come and take of the water of life freely. What water is to the body, what Jesus offers is to the soul. Now, as this chapter unfolds, and this is on the right side of your lesson sheet, just before the looking ahead, where we're looking at the second miracle, we've noted, we've seen Jesus' humanity. He was hungry, thirsty, and tired. We see Jesus' mercy. He talks to this woman who desperately needed him. And his love broke down barriers. He stays on in Samaria, and many there believe on him. The Jews in Jerusalem wouldn't, but the Samaritans did. Jesus gave the gift that he brought into the world to the Samaritans. But let's focus for a little while on what Jesus said about worship. The woman said in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, you Jews in Jerusalem." And Jesus' response was, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, that can mean several things. But what I see initially is that the geographical place is not so important as the worship itself. It doesn't matter whether you worship on Gerizim or Jerusalem. If you don't worship right, you're not worshiping. But in either place, if you worshiped according to the will of God, then it would be acceptable. It doesn't matter today whether we worship in Benton, Kentucky, or in Tahoe, California, or in Africa. The important thing is not the continent, the country. The important thing is doing what God wants us to do. Now, I would hasten to say that we should not take this neither on this mountain or Jerusalem where men worship the Father to reach the conclusion that the worship of the church at a specific place at a specific time is not important, like some today would have us believe. You know, someone would tell us I can worship God better out in the woods than I can in anybody's church building, or I can worship God down on the lake as well as you can worship him at the building. Well, that's well and good, except for this. People generally don't go to the woods or to the lake to worship God. That's not why you're there. And you might stop over here under a tree and break the bread and drink the cup so you can get out on the boat, but I don't know whether you ought to even bother. That's just my opinion. You can't get to the people and observe the supper where you are. You really want to do something else. I just go ahead and do something else, I think. But what he's saying here is that the place is not the important thing. By the way, I know that what I just said is meddling. I know that. So that's a given. Verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship the Father. Notice what those Gerizim, a place that God never authorized. They did it because they wanted to do it. But God didn't authorize it. We're excited about it here. Okay? We believe it's okay here. So what you have is enthusiastic heresy. Because God authorized it. It doesn't matter how good it feels. Doesn't matter how much you believe in it. Doesn't matter how much you like it. If God didn't authorize it, then it isn't acceptable. I think that's an important principle of worship, don't you? Now, what does Jerusalem represent? It represents the right place because God authorized the temple to be built in Jerusalem. They were at the right place. They were doing the right things because they offered the sacrifices that God had asked for. But why did the prophets and why does Jesus reject it? Because their hearts were far from God. So what you have in Jerusalem is cold, barren orthodoxy. There's no life in it. And Jesus rejected both Gerizim and Jerusalem. The hour is coming and now is when neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem will men worship the Father. God doesn't want enthusiastic heresy, and he doesn't want cold formalism. But he said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers. Now, if there are true worshipers, that implies there may be false worshipers. So every worship that somebody offers doesn't necessarily mean it's right. Oh, but I want to offer this to God. Well, did God ever ask you to offer that to him? All worship may not be true worship. But he says the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such. Now, if you would like a little exercise in your private time of Bible study, let me give you one. Look through Scripture and find the word seeks. And then find how often that word is applied to God, and look at what God looks for, what God's seeking. It's a very profitable study. What does God want? What is God seeking? And in this text, God is seeking true worshipers. Is he seeking worship? No. He is seeking true worship. The Father seeks such. Now, the word seeks is the same word that's used in Luke 19:10. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. When you think of Jesus seeking the lost, do you think that he was casual about it? You know, well, if I find them, fine. If I don't, it's okay. That's not the way, is it? No, there's an intensity about Jesus seeking the lost. He described it as a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep and seeks the one that's lost till he finds it. There's a diligence in it. It's like a woman who had 10 coins and the old man is going out, no doubt every day, looking down the road to see if the boy's coming home. How do I come to that conclusion? Well, because one day the boy did come home, and when he came home, the dad was looking. And I just have an idea he was looking every day. There's an intensity about it in that word. And God is seeking. He's intently looking for worshipers. He's not just looking for worship. He's not looking for enthusiastic heresy like Gerizim. He isn't looking for cold formalism, doing the right things and their heart's not in it, like Jerusalem. He's looking for true worship. And he said that true worship was to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And I may be simplistic. I don't know. I may be simplistic. Because I've heard the scholars. I've heard them. I don't consider myself to be a scholar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar. I can work my way around in the Old Testament and the New Testament languages, but I'm not a scholar. I'm far from that. But I've heard the scholars, and I've heard them discuss this verse, and when they got through, I didn't have a clue what they said. But I think I see this on the surface. You're going to be a true worshiper, you worship God, and you worship him from your heart your spirit is in it. There's some excitement about it. It's not laid back, take it or leave it. There's spirit in it. And true worship is worshiping God in truth. And since His Word is truth, we need to do and worship what He says, what He authorizes, without addition or subtraction. And then, you see, we avoid enthusiastic heresy, enthusiastically going about doing stuff that God never asked us to do, or cold formalism, doing what God asks us to do, but in a way that He will never accept. We avoid both of those extremes. We avoid Gerizim and Jerusalem when we worship God in spirit and in truth by doing what He asks us to do in the way He asks us to do it. That seems pretty simple to me. And the Bible was not written for the scholars. It was written for the common people. And the New Testament was written in the common language of the people. And it was the common people who heard Jesus gladly. And we can understand what God wants us to understand about how we are to worship Him. Well, that's it for me today. Somebody just bursting to tell me something that I said that wasn't right. Okay, Jerry. I was in the city of Jerusalem where there is a church, and they have some people there who tell you this is the stable where Jesus was born. And the only problem with that is, well, there are several problems, but one of the problems is He was not born in Jerusalem at all. He's born over the hill in Bethlehem. That's what I meant. Anybody else? This is your last chance. Isn't this fun? Amen. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day You've given us. We thank You for the opportunity to be together as Your family, for the purpose it's brought us. And we pray that You will bless us in such a way that we can worship in spirit and in truth, and that we can live our lives in a way that, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will be acceptable to You. And would You dismiss us and be with us now as we depart this place. In the name of Jesus, amen.